heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thanks for tuning in. As we wrap up the Easter octave here in Divine Mercy weekend, I certainly hope you've been feasting throughout this week in honor of our Lord's resurrection and the great promise and gift it is to all of us. Let's face it, this is why we do all that we do as Catholics. Everything liturgically, ecclesially, historically, personally, it all revolves around Jesus' triumph over evil, sin, and death by his resurrection. And of course, this is most easily recognizable liturgically, right? Because we worship together primarily on Sunday, right? Sunday is the day of obligation of the week, the first day of the week, because the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. Parts of the Mass, like the opening dialogue through the Eucharistic prayer, the lighting the candles, and of course the Alleluia itself, are drawn directly from the Easter liturgies. And indeed, we could rightly say that the whole of the Mass is drawn from Easter in one way or another. But the influence on our lives as Catholics of the resurrection of Easter is not limited to our liturgical celebrations and observations. Our very existence as a church is defined by giving living witness to the resurrection and continuing the invitation to people to turn away from sin and toward the reconciled new life that Jesus offers us, to be born again, as Jesus himself put it, into the life of the resurrection. All of salvation history, and therefore all of history, turns on the resurrection as well. As we heard in the Exalted, if you attended or watched online the Easter Vigil, O truly necessary sin of Adam destroyed completely by the death of Christ, O happy fault that earned for us so great, so glorious a Redeemer, the resurrection did not merely restore the pitch of human existence to its prelapsarian state, the way of life before the fall of Adam and Eve. No, the resurrection of Christ exalts human life by throwing open the doors of heaven itself and enabling and ennobling us to participate in the divine nature itself. And then, of course, by extension, as individual members of the church and irreducible figures in salvation history, our personal lives are designed to be rooted in the resurrection, that sin, death, and evil hold no power over us, that we share in Christ's victory over the grave, and that we live out this new life in him in our own unique ways, empowered by the Holy Spirit himself. And this really comes to a head in this Divine Mercy weekend, because it's through in and through the mercy, the fathomless depths of God's mercy that we are invited in, and it's that mercy working its way into our lives with our permission. We need to give our permission for that mercy to work in our lives each and every day. And that's how we see that resurrected new life coming to life in us so that we might share it with everyone around us in a joyful and peaceful manner. You know, and sometimes just reflecting a bit on the Divine Mercy on this Divine Mercy Sunday, I think we can start to take it for granted. I know I can. I can take the mercy for granted. And I'm not even talking about going so far as being presumptuous, committing the sin of presumption. No, I mean even, yeah, well, God is forgiving. Yep, absolutely. And yeah, I slip up and I sin and I do things willfully that I shouldn't ought to do. But God's forgiving. And, you know, I'm not really that bad of a guy overall. Yeah, I've got my foibles and sins, but God will forgive. But the limits of God's mercy, well, there aren't any. God's mercy is so all-encompassing. And we hear that in some of the messages of Divine Mercy Sunday, that Jesus himself will not refuse mercy to even the worst of sinners who but turn to him and beg for his mercy and ask for his mercy. That's all. He won't. And so think about it. Think about the worst of sinners in your own life. Think about the worst of sinners in the history of the world. God's mercy is greater. St. Paul put it this way, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What a thing to give thanks for, that the mercy of God, again, unites us to God and can overcome even the worst of sin. The worst thing that we can throw at God, at ourselves, and at each other, God's mercy can not only forgive, but redeem and use within the course of salvation history. So, liturgically, ecclesially, historically, and personally, let's live out, let's practice our Catholic faith and live out the resurrection and ceaselessly proclaim, Alleluia, Christ is risen. All right, so on the show today, how did you start off your Easter? Well, with Mass, I hope, either in person or virtually. Did you drive by the cathedral for your blessing from our bishops? Well, Archbishop Hebda is going to share with us a bit of his own take on the Easter season and specifically where the idea for drive-by blessings came from and what they mean to him. Second, is chant coming back? Well, did it ever really go away? Nick Chalmers, the director of choirs at Chesterton Academy, tells us why chant plays an important part of the musical experience of Catholic youth. And I know many of us, along with much of the country, are watching the Derek Chauvin trial with interest and also perhaps a bit of trepidation, as a verdict in either direction could spark more unrest and violence. Here to give us a bit of professional and legal insight and guidance through the lens of the Catholic faith is Ryan Hamilton with the Minnesota Catholic Conference. That's all coming up on the show today. It's a great lineup. Let's make sure it's the Lord's. Let's pause here at the top of the show, as always, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. As together we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
My first guest is Archbishop Hebda, back with us again. Your Excellency, how are you today? Happy Easter, first of all.
Happy Easter to you, Patrick. He is truly risen. How wonderful that we get the opportunity to celebrate this great feast of Easter in an extended way, going for 50 days. So it's we can certainly continue to say Happy Easter.
That's right. It's not just a day. That's one of the things we have to keep underscoring, right? It's an entire, well, it's an octave first, and then the Easter season. That's even longer than Lent.
Yeah, which I think is really significant too, right? So even though Lent is so crucial for us in preparing for the Triduum and preparing for Easter, we recognize that our celebration is something that is even greater than the period of penance beforehand. So at least for us as Latin Rite Catholics, that's very true.
Very good. Very good. Well, any special traditions or suggestions you might have and how to make the Easter season really, really powerful in terms of celebration? Because one of the things I was sharing, we were speaking with Father Lakowitzer a few weeks ago, and I said, you know, I do a lot of thought and preparation for Lent, and I feel like I'm getting better at doing Lent. But I'm not always that great at celebrating. I'm not always that great at feasts. It turns into overindulgence and gluttony and all that sort of thing. So how can we rightly celebrate this great feast of Easter?
Well, I think that notion of the Easter season, but also of the octave of Easter, reminds us in a very real way to celebrate in a spiritual way. So each day in this octave, we have the opportunity to celebrate as if it were still Easter. So we're praying the same kinds of prayers. Those who pray the liturgy of the hours know that it almost becomes a little bit on the repetitive side, but it's that sense of Easter continuing. Obviously, we have Easter itself that begins with the beautiful celebration of the Easter Vigil, and then there are those beautiful moments on Easter Sunday. And each family, I'm sure, has ways of being able to celebrate Easter that's so significant for them, but that makes it different and that sets us up than for 50 days of a spiritual celebration. In my own family, when I was growing up in Pittsburgh, we would often go to the cathedral pretty much every year. And the afternoon of Easter, my parents would make us get back into our Easter finery. And after we had already overdosed on chocolate and jelly beans, we would get into the car and drive out to St. Paul's Cathedral in Oakland, the Oakland section of Pittsburgh, where the bishop and the auxiliary bishops would be inside at the altars there. And you'd have the opportunity to greet each one of them and to receive an Easter blessing, and a special blessing that would extend throughout the Easter season. And we were, especially on those days when the weather was nice, we were not so excited about standing in long lines to get the bishop's blessing. But it was always something that we remembered, though, as well. And usually the bishop would give us a little souvenir of the visit. And sometimes it was a little picture of him or a holy card. But it was ways in which we were able then to get set for those 50 days of Easter, of celebrating in that way. And, you know, we've tried resurrecting that a little bit here in St. Paul. We had the beautiful experience last year of, as all of our churches were closed because of COVID, of having an Easter blessing at the cathedral, a drive-by blessing. We ended up getting surprise snow. And but there was a huge line of cars, and so we've continued that at Christmas and then Easter. But it's something that even post COVID, I certainly hope that we might be able to continue, because it's a beautiful way to recognize the significance of the day. And then we would go home and once again eat all of our Easter foods. You know, my father's family was Polish, and so they always had the blessing of the Easter foods. You know, you take the basket to church, and where the priest would bless the ham and the kielbasa and the butter and the cheese and the eggs, and each thing signified something. But we would have that certainly at Easter breakfast, but then would have it when we came back from the blessing of the bishops as well. So that was great. And all the years that I lived in Rome, you know, I lived there for 18 years. They seriously celebrate the season of Easter. There, it would be unheard of for anybody to work on Monday after Easter, not just those in church offices, but even civilly. And it's they call it, because of the gospel that we always hear on Monday of Easter week, they call it in Italy, Monday of the Angel, because you always hear about the angel's testimony at the empty tomb. But in Italy, the tradition is that everybody goes out and has a picnic on that day. And it's usually right when the weather's turning. It's usually the heaviest traffic of the whole year, because everybody is heading out of the city to find some place to gather with family and friends to continue that celebration of Easter, day two of those 50 days. But when you don't have work, you don't have school, it's just an opportunity to celebrate and continue to celebrate the great feast of Easter. And I always enjoyed that. I find it somewhat disturbing now that we have work on Monday after Easter. Like you said, don't people know about Monday of the Angel?
Yeah.
But it's certainly something, you know, just to look for those ways of being able to celebrate. And then in that whole octave of Easter, too, we have the opportunity to prepare for Divine Mercy Sunday. And even though there's the great tradition of Divine Mercy is one that actually links not just back from Easter Sunday to Divine Mercy Sunday, or what used to be called Low Sunday, but it actually stretches to Good Friday. So there are all kinds of special graces that come from praying the Divine Mercy chaplet from Good Friday until the Sunday that concludes the octave of Easter, where the Lord promised St. Faustina that there would be an abundance of graces that would be poured out on that day, especially at the 3 o'clock hour. So there's always that connection between 3 o'clock, which is when traditionally we mark the Lord's death on the cross, but really stretching from that, from Good Friday until Divine Mercy Sunday, that's just a real period of grace. And you think about all of those people, and Patrick, I know you were involved for so long in the rite of Christian initiation of adults, but you think about all of those graces that are being poured out on those who come into the church at the Easter Vigil, but most especially in those first days. And you know, it's such an incredibly important period. And you have anybody that's ever read St. Faustina's diary knows of the beautiful way in which the Lord communicated to her, ways in which we might be able to open our hearts as the floodgates of mercy are opened for all of us, and gives us an opportunity to really consider what it is that we celebrated Easter and how that resurrection of Jesus has significance for us. And Divine Mercy Sunday really captures that for us. I remember when St. John Paul II officially declared second Sunday of Easter, Low Sunday, as Divine Mercy Sunday, it was just such, I was so moved that the readings that the church already had for that Sunday speak so beautifully about mercy. You know, it was interesting. There we have a Polish pope talking about promises that were made to a Polish nun who, for some decades, was kind of under a cloud of suspicion because of mistranslations of her writings. Huh? But St. John Paul, who certainly had such great appreciation for St. Faustina, and in fact, he canonized her on the 30th of April in 2000, that he always had devotion to Faustina, but also to this Divine Mercy devotion. And it was significant that, in fact, when the Holy Father was called home to God, it was after having prayed first Vespers of Divine Mercy Sunday. So the Holy Father, who did so much to kind of promote Saint Faustina and her devotions to Divine Mercy, that same Pope who officially declared that second Sunday of Easter as Divine Mercy Sunday, would actually go home to God at that very time. And
amazing.
I think for any of us who were in Rome or anybody that was watching that from around the world, they would have found that very, very moving and significant.
Yeah, without a doubt, without question. What a great tie-in. And so many things that we could continue to talk about there. But let me ask you, Archbishop, when we talk of Divine Mercy, and you know, the Lord is always merciful, but give us some impetus for really setting apart Divine Mercy Sunday, especially as a time to revel in, to receive, and to celebrate His mercy.
Yes. I mean, I think when we look, certainly in our church, but also at our Jewish roots, the calendar was something that was always important, that even though we would celebrate God's presence among us always, that there are those times that were real moments of grace. And that's certainly what was Faustina's sense in her own prayer, and from what she heard from Jesus in that prayer, that for him, that those 9 days between Good Friday and Divine Mercy were so significant, and most especially that Divine Mercy Sunday itself would be a source of great joy for the Lord as He pours out mercy on all of us. And obviously he's always doing that, as you mentioned, Patrick, but in a very human way, when we have something like a Divine Mercy Sunday, it reminds us to open our hearts to that, right? So the Lord's always merciful, as you indicated, but we have these special moments of grace, these times in the calendar where the Lord reminds us of His mercy. And we're given that opportunity to really open our heart in that way. The floodgates of mercy are opened. And I think for most people who participate in Divine Mercy devotions, that they've had some tangible experience of that as well in their own lives, that that's a special day. And you know, we often would have priests hearing confessions, and I certainly know that that's always been a great privilege for me to be able to hear confessions on Divine Mercy Sunday, and knowing that the Lord is very much at work. And it's just great that people are willing to open their hearts in that way.
Yeah. And speaking of your own personal experience, can I back up to the Easter and Christmas blessings that you and Bishop Cousins have given as well?
Sure.
Could you share just a little bit about what's going on in your heart as you're giving, as you're offering these blessings?
Yes. And so it really is that sense of strengthening people, helping them to digest spiritually what it is that the church has just celebrated. Really also being reminding people of the Lord's closeness to us and his desire to be close to us. Certainly last year when, as I mentioned, all of the churches were closed at Easter for public liturgy, it was such an important time to remind people that even when the church doors might be closed or they might not be able to come for public mass, that the Lord still loved them and was close with them. And blessing is just a sign of that, of the Lord's favor, of the Lord's presence in our lives. And so, especially last year, Patrick, it was a real inspirational moment for me too. And I was amazed at how many people wept as they would come and receive their blessing from Bishop Cousins and from me, because they were just so excited to know that the Lord was close to them and that the church was close to them at that very difficult time. And as I said, that's even when now we don't, this year we haven't had that same experience of the churches being closed, but we know that there are still so many people that are feeling uncomfortable about coming back. They're fearful or anxious, or they realize that their health puts them at risk, and they don't want to put themselves or others at risk. And so it's a very safe way, the way that we've been doing it here in St. Paul at the cathedral, to have people just come by in their cars. I think they feel very comfortable with that, and it gives them that opportunity to express their own joy on Easter, which is so significant. But then also to know that the church never abandons them, and Jesus never abandons them, huh?
Right.
And so it's that same recognition that's going to be important for Divine Mercy Sunday as well.
Very true. Well, Archbishop, believe it or not, speaking of blessings, it's time already to move to a blessing from you as we conclude this bishop's segment. Thank you for being with us, but may we have your blessing, please.
Yes, and thank you for all you do, Patrick. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you and your loved ones throughout this Easter season. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Archbishop. It's so great to have you on the program. Thanks for being here. Thanks for doing everything that you do.
Thanks, Patrick.
All right. Wow. What a great time. Always a great time with Archbishop Hebda. All right. So coming up next, we're going to go into our first break. But coming up next, did you hear some chant this weekend? I bet you did. All right. So Nick Chalmers is with us to talk about chant in the lives of Catholic youth. Stay with us.
And he says towards the end of his email, by the way, Drew, there is no God. If there were, and he was a loving God, my aunt wouldn't have gotten MS. Innocent children wouldn't get cancer. Stop the nonsense, pretty much what he says. April's listening to us in Minnesota. Hi, April.
I just wanted to comment on that. I have MS. I have back problems. I got so many issues. I've become closer to God through my minimal suffering in comparison to what Jesus did for us. It is only because of Relevant Radio that I know how to recognize how my suffering is a blessing from God.
Faustina wrote one day, the Lord gave me to understand what unimaginable glory awaits the person who resembles the suffering of Jesus here on earth. I just say to you, suffer well, okay, united to that of the Lord.
The Divine Mercy Chaplet, part of the Drew Mariani Show.
4 p.m. Eastern, 1 Pacific on Relevant Radio. Talk radio for Catholic life.
What's your take on chant? Largely outdated and incomprehensible? Or do you prefer it to any other ecclesial music or somewhere maybe in between? Nicholas Chalmers, director of choirs for Chesterton Academy and director of music at Annunciation in Minneapolis and a spectacular tenor himself, joins us now to fill us in on why chant is so important, especially to young Catholics. Nick, welcome to the program. Glad to be speaking with you.
Hi, Patrick. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. How about yourself?
Life is good.
I'm glad to hear it. All right, since you and I have a bit of background together at the cathedral, tell us a little bit about how you came to be part of the staff at Chesterton.
Yeah, sure. Well, I first heard about Chesterton Academy when I was a cantor and section leader at the cathedral. This was around the time, I don't know if you remember, but you were a lector there, and we were always trying to get you to join the choir because you had such a bass voice. I think you were too modest or something.
Okay, yeah, something.
A few of the servers at the cathedral at the time were students at Chesterton, and it was across town, and I'd heard of it, but that was about it. Then I moved across town myself and became associate director at Holy Family Church with Father Johnson, and I was kind of in the neighborhood of Chesterton, and he mentioned that the choir position was opening up there, and that the school had mandatory singing. And this sort of kind of caught my eye and my ear.
Sure.
So I interviewed and got the job. That was in the summer of 2013.
Yeah, and let's talk about that for a second, because I'm just amazed by this. Mandatory singing, which is great. I'm definitely not arguing against that or anything, but I want to know, what do you do with folks? Because let's be honest, not everyone can carry a tune. So give us a little insight on what it's like to work with high school students who maybe have not done much for singing or just are not necessarily very musically gifted, as it were.
Yeah, it's always a bit of a leap of faith that first day with the freshmen.
Yeah.
You don't know exactly what's going to come out of their mouths, and they don't exactly know what's going to come out of their mouths in a lot of cases. So in my experience there, you know, there are maybe a few students that it's you know, always sort of difficult for, but so many of them, I think it sounds sort of cliche, but so many of them have such a higher capability for music than they would have known if they'd never tried it.
Mm.
And in every class, you know, I guess I've taught like 8 or 9 there now, different grades. And in every class, there's leaders. And there's just sort of this wonderful organic thing that happens where the, you know, the people that aren't as strong at singing, they maybe listen a bit more. I mean, everybody sings, but they kind of know where the leaders are. But then they themselves often make tremendous strides and gains in their 4 years. So that is odd. Like, that's like the number one thing I hear from parents after concerts is, I can't believe you got my little Jimmy to sing.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, yeah, you know, he was more capable of it than I think than he knew he would be.
Sure. Sure. Well, let's turn the conversation toward chant anyway. And do you remember how old you were when you first encountered chant?
You know, I heard chant, at some liturgies at the Cathedral of St. Paul, where I was confirmed, and I remember hearing it as a kid and thinking that it sort of sounded cool, and that was about it. And then I didn't really experience it in a deeper way than that until after college, when I started singing professionally in the Twin Cities, and when I started singing at the Cathedral.
Right, right, and yeah, you've been involved or are involved with a number of different musical groups, musical ensembles, and that sort of thing, and. Hearing some of the things that you've done, I know that that chant is part of that. But I'm curious, because when I think of, you know, the ordinary kind of on the street, well, I don't know that any teenager is ordinary, but the on the street teenager that you might run across, if you're playing a bit of chant, I don't necessarily picture them all saying, "Oh, that sounds really cool." Now, maybe some of them. I don't want to undersell it, or definitely don't want to denigrate the teenage population, but do you find it when you're introducing youngsters at Chesterton to chant, are they all responding positively, or do you ever get any pushback and saying, this is kind of strange?
Well, especially at first, there's pushback, and it you know, I'll hear things like they want to do more modern music, or they want to do more, you know, music that's sort of more aligned with popular music.
Yeah.
What I found, though, is as they get more exposed to it and they realize they can do it, I mean, they appreciate that it's not like anything else that they've experienced, that it's sort of uniquely its own thing. You know, I think that high school kids, more so than maybe adults, they love the history of chant. They love that it's solemn and prayerful. And again, they like that it's not, that it's dissimilar from the other types of music that they've encountered, sort of uniquely its own thing.
Mm. Yeah, and that's the uniqueness of it has got to hold some level of appeal, certainly. I mean, that's part of it. What about in terms of chant itself? I mean, just in case people, maybe there's people listening who don't hear a lot of it, or don't their parish doesn't necessarily use it a lot. Where what what typifies chant? What is chant?
So chant is Gregorian chant, you know, is from Pope Gregory, codified around 600. And so that's typically what we're talking about when we're talking about chant. It's typically sung in Latin. It's a single unison melody. That's probably the most distinctive thing about it. There's no harmony, and it's a cappella. There's no accompaniment. So it's just voices singing one melody. So it can be a single voice. It can be 50 voices, but they're all singing kind of the same thing. And so it's unifying. It's free-flowing. It's very word-oriented. And I think kind of the free-flowing rhythmic or arrhythmic nature of it is what kind of helps make it seem so solemn and so uniquely well-suited for prayer. Is that there's a real simplicity to it and a real beauty, and it allows sort of room for the faithful to pray. But I also think that for some people, again, people maybe who aren't as familiar with it, it can you know, seem sort of boring or that it lacks something. But I actually think that's where some of the beauty is really found with it, is that it requires that you be sort of an active listener, and that it helps people to pray.
Yeah, interesting. And yeah, like you say, the simplicity of it, and that there's an appeal that way. And I remember, I couldn't put my finger on when exactly this happened, but I remember when chant used to be, it kind of took the popular airwaves by storm. I don't know airwaves, but you know, albums and CDs were being sold so big that people were kind of rediscovering it. And I don't know, 20 years ago maybe, or something like that. Right. And it's continued on, and we still see it even today in some of the electronic media. But specifically with the youngsters that you are working with there at Chesterton Academy, with the teenagers that you're working with there, and do you sense that these teenagers are they grasping this, or at least some of them, you know, getting into this idea of it is prayerful, it is beautiful. So it's more than just singing, as it were, if I was singing anything, but it's really a venue, a vehicle for prayer.
Yeah, and I should mention regarding Chesterton specifically, they have daily mass, and they have both a men's and a women's scola that chant every single day. So men chant the communio, and the women chant the offertory, and then they have a cantor that leads the rest of the music for mass completely a cappella. So this sort of simple music is hugely ingrained in them on a daily basis level for all 4 years that they're there. And then the fact that it's student-led, I think, is so fantastic, because I sort of oversee it, but we have students that are selecting the repertoire, consulting with the priests, of course, but selecting the repertoire, leading the rehearsals, and kind of, I think, taking that ownership of it really, really helps them kind of understand its importance.
Right, right. Well, we have about a minute and a half long clip here of some of your students doing some chant here. Do you want to set this up for us, Nick?
Yes. So this is it's the communio chant for Palm Sunday. And it's the translation is, "Father, this cup cannot pass unless I drink of it. Let thy will be done." So you'll hear the Latin antiphon, and then the first couplet of the verse, the psalm verse, and then we'll go back and you'll hear the antiphon sung one more time.
Okay. All right. Well, Paul, let's give that a listen if we could.
Nisi viva mirum, fiat voluntas tua. Deus, Deus meus, quare me de reliquisti, longe a salute mea verba rum, fugitus mei. Deus meus, clamo per diem et non exaudis, et nocte et non est requies mihi. Potesti calix transire, nisi viva mirum, fiat
beautiful. Very nice. And Nick, are these some of your students actually singing that?
Yes, that was four or five of the senior boys that are a part of the school. So we had some of the older boys do it.
Wow. Yeah. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. All right. So I do have a question about this, especially as I know one of the objections, I suppose you could say, to chant perhaps being used in the mass, in public masses and things like that, might be that I don't know Latin. We had Deacon Nathan Allen on a couple weeks ago on the program talking about this free Latin course that St. Agnes is offering. So that's one option for those people. But if I don't know Latin, Nick, is it still, am I still able to enter in? What do you think?
Well, I think so. I mean, I think that there's beauty in the music. But I also think that the places that do this best provide the parishioners with the opportunity and opportunities to know this. So something very simple, like if you have a weekly bulletin or a liturgy guide that the parishioners use for weekend masses, you print the translations. I've been places where during Lent they've given sort of special kind of seminars on Fridays, maybe after a station service, where the director of sacred music might talk about chant and the importance of chant. So people kind of know where it's coming from. I had a mentor who said, we don't want to bludgeon people with obscurity. And I think that's really important, and it's sort of funny, but
right,
just kind of saying to people, here, chant, love it, that doesn't always work. So I think you need to provide opportunities for intellectual and spiritual growth, and something as simple as just these are the words that we're singing. Now at Chesterton, I have to say, also mandatory along with music and art and drama is 3 years of Latin.
Nice.
So the boys that you just heard are sort of uniquely capable of translating it themselves, but that's certainly not the upbringing I had. So providing translations for somebody like me would I find that very helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. And that would be helpful. It is helpful to know what's going on there. And like you say, I like that. We don't want to bludgeon people with obscurity. I'll have to use that. Maybe that'll be the new practicing Catholic motto here as we continue on with the program. Love it.
You can take credit for that.
Right. Well, I certainly have done things like that in the past. All right. So just before we let you go, Nick, I just wanted to ask you too, for people who want to know more about just chant in general, they want to learn more about it. Any resources you would suggest that are available, say, on the internet or anything?
Sure. Musica Sacra is I think it's musicasacra.com, or if you just Google search Musica Sacra, there's resources for chants themselves. There are kind of these different forums where people like me go on and kind of act like huge dorks and have conversations about chant and other musical things. And so that would be where I would go first.
Okay.
And then, as you said, there's actually a lot of recordings of this stuff. And, it used to be you'd buy a CD, but now it's like, it's on Spotify, or you go to YouTube and you type in chant in any of these titles and you can find recordings of almost all of it. So you can consume it kind of orally that way.
Right. Right. Wonderful. Well, Nick, it's been great to speak with you again. Thank you. God bless you and everything that you do. And keep on chanting.
I will. Thanks for having me on, Patrick.
All right. Take care. Okay. Right. So, chant. Check it out. I think there is some beautiful ways of entering into prayer through the usage of chant. And I hope that, if you're not familiar with it, that you'll give it a shot. All right, we're going to take our next break. Coming up right after it, a bit of helpful and hopeful perspective on the Derek Chauvin trial from Ryan Hamilton. Stay with us.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
I just wanted to remind our listeners that when they support Relevant Radio, they're not just supporting Relevant, they're also supporting their local apostolates who are given a voice through Relevant Radio for all of their ministries, their awareness of what they're doing.
Relevant Radio is a wonderful charity, and I know a lot of you have your own personal charities that you like to support. It might be the Cause of Life. It might be vocations. It might be Catholic education. They're all noble, and I'm glad you support them, and you should. But I'll tell you what, when you support Relevant Radio, I'll tell you, you give a real boost, a real platform, a real bump to every one of those outlets.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conlon, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you from the Relevant Radio Studios, 1330 AM in Golden Valley. The trial of former Minneapolis police officer Derek Chauvin has captured the attention of the country. Many wait on pins and needles for the verdict, perhaps a bit worried about what the popular response will be. Ryan Hamilton from the Minnesota Catholic Conference is with us. Ryan is an altar server, lector, and product of Catholic elementary school who felt called to join the MCC team in response to the events of 2020. He brings over a decade of combined experience in legislative politics, policymaking, and advocacy. Welcome, Ryan. Thanks for being on the program.
Hey, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning to you. Happy Easter to you. He is risen. All right. So last summer, following the death of George Floyd, what were some of your initial feelings about some of the civil unrest that followed?
Sure. I'll just jump right into it.
Yeah.
As a Catholic man, and a Minneapolis city dweller, I honestly saw it as an opportunity. Despite all the chaos and angst and pain, I think it's really an opportunity.
Wow. Okay. Tell us more.
Sure. What we saw last summer was a lot of fear and people crying out for leadership, people crying out for ministry, demagoguery, all those things. And I just feel like, as we come off the Easter season, I just love Easter because it just reminds us of the rich depth and history of our faith traditions and social teachings and the Gospels, the example that's been set. So I truly deep in my heart feel that we as Catholics in our church, we've been given the solutions to the ills that we saw last summer, and we have the solutions. So we need to share that. We can't be the light under the lampshade.
Yeah.
I've been following the trial, and they were playing the, even that first night where I saw Mr. Floyd die, we all saw him die. We saw a man die in an agonizing fashion, and what I saw was somebody, a human being crying out for mercy, who was suffering. As it's starting to come out that he was suffering from addiction, and that was a human being that needed to be ministered to and needed compassion in our world, because there's so many things in our world that are leading folks into addiction and into poverty. If it's true that it was a counterfeit bill, why did the man come from Texas seeking a better life find themselves pierced by the scourge of addiction and poverty, where he's having to use a counterfeit bill? So that's what I see out of this whole thing. It has nothing to do with the police. For me, it's an opportunity to minister to the least among us.
That's a great perspective, Ryan. I appreciate that, especially as we, like you say, we are given the solution to these ills that we're presented with. And yet a large response of this country, really, at that point. I mean, at least one of the ones that were plastered across the news apps and we saw on the news channels and that sort of thing was more anger and in some cases, that we saw a lot of, violence and looting and that sort of thing. And maybe just to pick your brain a little bit specifically around those areas too, I mean, There's still a sense of calling out even in the midst of that, is there not?
Exactly. There's something leads to those behaviors.
Right.
I just like to believe in the good of, and this is in our teaching in Scripture, let's assume the good in our fellow neighbor. Mm-hmm. So there's something that's, and just with small children, I have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and when they act out, And I see their sweetness and goodness, and then all of a sudden they're acting out. Something led to that. There's some kind of void or pain or something that they're emotion that they're grappling with that they don't know how to handle properly, and they need comfort sometimes to weather that storm. So it was a lot of pent up, just that void, you know, in our hearts and souls that as a community, again, because our worldly leadership isn't nourishing us in that way. Mm. And our media doesn't nourish us in that way.
Wow.
And even our neighbors, we don't nourish each other in that way. Mm. You know, in general, as a general society, the throwaway culture, it says, oh, go get high, you know? So again, again, as Catholics, it's definitely an opportunity for us to step into the void as ministers. And as we come off Easter, that is the example that was given to us, you know?
Well, that's exactly right. That seems right along the lines of what we as Catholics are meant to do, celebrating. I started the show today with a little bit of a reflection on that and how we live the resurrected life for the sake of the world. And looking at this maybe from a slightly different perspective, you're a lawyer. And so as a lawyer, mm-hmm. would you be willing to speak a little bit more about this, a struggle between determining what is, something that's maybe morally reprehensible, sure. but not criminally punishable?
I'm worried that there may be a gap in our laws, in our statutes that doesn't account just from the American view of policing and the how we've elevated I don't want to be disrespectful and to our law enforcement because they are valuable, but just to account for the times where they err and make mistakes. There may be a gap in our law. You can almost see that the prosecution was struggling to find the proper charges, and not to get too far into the weeds. In order to convict somebody of a crime, they have to be charged. Every criminal charge has what's called elements, and the behavior that was witnessed needs to match up. The prosecution needs to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that all the elements of that offense were met. And so there may be a gap there that leads to an acquittal. Would lead to, again, that fear and chaos and that void, that crying out for justice, because what we saw may be morally reprehensible in the eyes of the law. It was deemed, it was not worthy of legal punishment. So then there's going to be this void and this angst. And we'll need to respond to that.
So what I hear you say, like you said, let's not get too far into the weeds, but just to be specific on this particular point, what I'm hearing you say is that there is, just because somebody is, if it should happen, that an acquittal is granted, that's not just carte blanche saying that, oh, well, our society just approves of this. I mean, that's kind of a softball question, but I just want to make sure that we're hearing that right. What you're saying is that, well, it's pointing to a gap in our own laws. Is that right?
Exactly.
Okay, so, go ahead.
Well, just the elements of second-degree murder, third-degree murder. Again, because if I were to commit that act, it's all in that context of policing, right? And what's in their training protocols and what they're allowed to do. Because they have a dangerous job to protect us, they're allowed to do certain things that the common man or woman isn't allowed to do. And so perhaps there's a situation where we've given such deference to law enforcement that the law doesn't even contemplate a policeman maybe going rogue, and so then the prosecution may be having a hard time finding the right thing to charge, and they're trying to fit that behavior into an existing law that may not fit properly. Right. So, which on a technical sense creates an opening for the defense to create that reasonable doubt.
I see.
And then again, as jurors, as to be blindly adherent to the law and the books and the instructions given by the judge, they may be forced to acquit. In spite of everything you might be feeling and have seen, So I hope that answers.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's helpful in to even to contemplate.
And I'm not saying that's the case. I'm not making. You know, I'm not here to make a. You know, I was hoping to talk more about, you know, our faith and how we respond,
right,
rather than the legal aspects of the case. Because there's plenty of pundits out, great pundits and attorneys, experienced criminal attorneys that are giving commentary on that.
Right.
I'm just saying that, hey, folks, you got to be prepared. Just in case, this is not a slam dunk case for our prosecution.
Right.
So that's what.
Well, and yes, exactly. And that's, and I just wanted to clarify that before we do get into. And so my next question is, so regardless of what verdict is, it comes back, and regardless of, well, it could mean there could be a bit of chaos and unrest, or a lot of chaos and unrest, depending on, you know, the response of the country to whatever verdict does come back. And so, in the midst of that, we as Catholic people are not called to cower in fear, but exactly, rather we're meant to be actively bringing about the light of Christ in these areas, even in the midst of civil unrest. Any suggestions about how maybe the typical Catholic, especially living here right in the, you know, ground zero, as it were, right here in the Twin Cities, how we can go about our response, or how we can live out our response in a godly fashion?
Yeah, you know, I've been a Catholic for 40 years, and for the first 18 of those, I was in Mass every Sunday, thanks to my mother.
Mm.
And then as I've come back around in my, you know, in my 30s, now 40, I'm in Mass every Sunday, and so we hear these solutions to fear and demagoguery and social angst. We've heard the solutions and the game plan, so to speak, every weekend. You know, we have the universal church. That means for everybody culturally, but I think it also means universal in ways of learning and absorbing wisdom. So for us who like to read, you know, there's countless writings of the saints and scriptures and Catholic social teaching. For those who are audible learners, homilies. So my point is, we should all, as individuals, delve into what we're reading and hearing through our faith and open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and that will give us our individual guidance and instruction on how we approach the coming days as ministers.
Mm.
You know, we just came off Easter, and if anything, our Lord and Savior just gave us a tremendous example. And as Father Bauer pointed out in his Holy Thursday homily, the washing of the feet, and I have given you a model to follow.
Mm-hmm.
So we have a model to follow, and that, I think that model takes two forms. First, in being willing to sacrifice. Our faith is a sacrificial. At the end of the day, for me, it's a sacrificial faith. That's how we're going to rejoin our Lord in heaven, by following His example of sacrifice, and also modeling an example of courage. Like Bishop Cousins talked about in your previous episode,
mm-hmm.
and Father Park out in St. Michael had a great homily about this as well, just being fearless. So how in our individual lives, you know, people should know the Catholic in the room. You know, when this verdict hits, and it's summer 2021, and who knows what's going to happen. In any situation, people should know the Catholic in the room by the humility and charity we display, and by our courage, because we have nothing to fear. We don't have to get caught up in worldly demagoguery or worldly status or identifying as black or white, rural, urban, all of these different wedge points that the media is going to try to use for profit, because we know that our kingdom is in heaven. And our battle has ultimately been won. We have no fear. So we can be rocks in this storm and islands in this storm, where people who are in pain or in confusion, you know, can come to, if only for a hug or if only to be listened to. And that's one thing. Just let's be the folks that listen without agenda, and let people, because if we truly listen, And we're grounded in the Holy Spirit and the lessons we've learned in our years going to Mass and reading, the Holy Spirit will give us the answer on how to respond to what we're hearing.
Amen to that. Well, Ryan, I got to say, this has been enlightening and inspiring in many ways, and I wish we had another 15 minutes or 15 hours to talk this through. But I appreciate you taking the time to be on the program this morning and giving us some inspiration and hope as we continue to watch the trial with interest. Thanks for being on the program.
Thank you.
God bless. All right. Wow. Good stuff to think about. Good stuff to look at. But we're going to head into our final break. There's still more to come. Paul and I will have a list of inspiring and hopeful events and reminders to help you live the Easter season to the full. Stay with us.
Lead young people to understand that this relationship with Christ is first and foremost a commitment. He has made promises in Scripture to be with you always. The question is, are we going to reciprocate that commitment by showing up to prayer? Are we going to reciprocate that commitment by being faithful to the Eucharist? Are we going to reciprocate that commitment that God has made to us through regular reception of reconciliation when we fall, and trusting in God's love as a reality and not just an emotion? You know, most of them create their worldview based on what they feel. They need people involved in their lives who can mentor them and disciple them in that, because it is going to be probably the greatest challenge for them is to break out of the mold of the world, which says, if it feels right, do it. And they apply that same principle to the faith. And when it doesn't feel good, they don't do it. And that's just not what is going to help move them forward on a faith journey.
Relevant Radio, helping you guide your family with talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic, venturing out to celebrate the Divine Mercy this weekend. Well, remember to practice mercy by taking along your mask. If you're looking for virtual events and alternatives to in-person mass, head on over to archspm.org/COVID-19.
And you can always hear daily mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Start your day in prayer and reflection with Daybreak at 4 a.m., daily mass at noon and 7:30, Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew. Don't forget the Family Rosary Across America, 7 p.m., Sunday mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
If you're listening on Friday or Saturday and looking for a good way to spend Divine Mercy Sunday, the Cathedral of St. Paul will host a live Divine Mercy service beginning at 2 p.m. this Sunday, April 11th, with veneration of the image of Divine Mercy, followed by Eucharistic Adoration, readings from St. Faustina's Diary, music, confessions, and the chaplet at 3. Benediction will end the service at 3:30. Join in person or online.
I think it's fair to say that the Archdiocesan Synod has already given our local church lots of things to help us grow together in the faith. There's the Praying with Scripture series, the Synod at Home series, Healing and Hope Retreat, and more. It's all online for you at archspm.org/synod. Plus, there's a special preview of what's coming up this fall.
If you want to delve deeper into Catholic social teaching, especially as it pertains to the question of race in Minnesota, join the Parish of St. Joseph in New Hope for an online essay discussions on the topic, Wednesdays 11:30 a.m. to 12:15 p.m., or Thursdays 7 to 7:45 p.m. Each essay stands alone, making it possible to join the discussion for as many or as few meetings as you like. Pre-registration is required. Find all the information at archspm.org/events.
And remember to register for Catholics at the Capitol this April 15th. Join Minnesota's bishops and Catholics statewide on mission to defend life and dignity at our state capitol by being formed by Mass at the Cathedral, becoming informed through internationally renowned speakers, and working to transform our state by speaking virtually with your legislators. This event can be attended virtually or in person, but you have to register soon. For registration and information, visit CatholicsAtTheCapitol.org.
And just a reminder again that our one-stop online shop here at Practicing Catholic is PracticingCatholicShow.com, where you'll find links to past interviews, all our social media, and how to suggest a guest or topic. It's all in one roof at PracticingCatholicShow.com. All right, well, hope you have a great Divine Mercy weekend. But we got another show coming up next week for the roar of the crowd, the crack of the bat, a sure sign that spring is here. Of course, I'm talking about Catholic softball. Next time on Practicing Catholic, we'll talk with John and James Andre about how Catholic young adults play softball together for fellowship and evangelization. Also, Father Bruno Wakuku, a Nigerian priest in suburban Minnesota, and Father James Stiles with a look inside rural Catholic life during the pandemic. All coming up next time on Practicing Catholic. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. to listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.